means. The Vatican Council did that beautifully, I reckon. They're wonderful documents. It was a time of incredible faith. I suppose I still love it because I was ordained in 1961, just before it started. And I think there's some advantages in that, because I knew the old one. I had my back to the altar and Mass in Latin and all that. Not for long, but I was also young enough when the council came out to say, oh, God, that's what I always believed. At last I can say what I believe, and that stuff that I thought was pretty rubbishy has been left behind. And I don't say I was always right, but, you know, you kind of, you felt part of it. And the pain of priests of my age and a little bit younger and a little bit older, the people who'd been priests for years found Vatican II very hard. Of course you would, because you've been doing things one way all your life, and it wasn't explained, and they didn't have time off, and the people still demanded Mass every Sunday at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, so the priests weren't allowed to go away and get educated, and the bishops weren't sensible enough to do it. So some of the older priests went through agony, as I think you'd know, and some of the parents did too, not only, and teachers. It was a very difficult time. But then, yeah, for people of my age, in their late 20s and so on, it was exciting, it was also beautiful, and it was also liberating. Our pain has been to see the official church, if I can put it that way, on the whole, and definite groups in the church who are not noted for their love, fighting the freedom, fighting the movement, closing the windows, shutting the doors, not believing in the world or people or life, or I'm putting it very heavy, but that's what I've... Okay, I'm not asking for sympathy, but that's the kind of stuff that my generation of priests who are still hanging in there, because we've seen it, and we're not going to go back to the 50s, thank you, and we still believe in it, and it's not easy, but it is easy, really. If you believe in something, it's not that hard either, but it's a battle. And it is so disappointing to see a lot of the leadership in the church not game enough to be saints and not game enough to believe in what's happening and rowing back upstream from Vatican II. Now, that doesn't mean you can't row back upstream. That doesn't mean we're going to stop. But it is hard. And I look for leadership that'll dare. The church should be out in front when it comes to freedom and breakthroughs of human nature. And it should be right out there. Love's what we've got to preach. And instead of that, we're stumbling around often, way behind, limping. We've got more to learn from the world than the world has from the church very often in matters of accountability and systems of government and all that. I'm going on a bit much, granted I'm on record here, but I do believe all this, and let's get back to our text, and you'd probably be happy if I did. Here's a beautiful statement by Paul. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, loving us and through grace giving us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Pretty nice, isn't it? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. So Paul, up till this point, is he wants to settle his readers by the clarity of his teaching. It's not that clear to us, perhaps, but in his own context it was clearer too in their world. We've got a long journey to make to go back into the Hellenistic world 2,000 years ago, and I'm trying to do it for you really quickly, and I'm struggling to do it myself. But that's the struggle scholars have to undergo. So we'll read the words as they were first read, not as we think they mean now. But he's trying to be clear, and Paul is a pretty clear writer. And he keeps focusing them on faith, hope, and love. That's what he's done so far. But teaching isn't enough. He's taught them that trials can purify them, but that isn't enough either. He knows that what these people in Thessalonica need, just as it's what Paul needs, is love, grace, comfort, and good hope. Paul isn't into suffering as though it's something good. He wants to comfort us the way Jesus comforted people, and the Spirit is the comforter. So that's what he wants to do. What matters is God's love and grace. And I've just quoted to you there from two beautiful saints who say it, obviously better than anyone I can imagine. Ignatius of Loyola, your love and your grace are enough for me. you know, take back, O Lord, and receive all the gifts, that hymn that the Jesuits sang, or we sang at our profession too. Give everything back to God, because all we really need is love and grace. But give us love and grace, or we won't manage. Is that prayer, contemplation of love of Ignatius of Loyola. And here's Teresa of Avila, a contemporary of Ignatius, both 1500s, both Spaniards. Let nothing trouble you. Let nothing frighten you. Everything passes. God never changes. Patience obtains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing. God alone is enough. I don't know what it would be like to actually pray like that and be there where she is, but I think it'd be a pretty good place to be. And sometimes we get close to it and you might be already there and we try. At least we've got some little bit of light. That is enough. God is enough. An interesting point that might, well, it will interest you, I'm sure. The word comfort and the verb strengthen are both singular in the Greek, not plural. You can't tell from English, but in Greek you can. They're in the singular. So may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, loving us and giving us comfort, comfort your hearts. You'd expect that to be in the plural. God and Jesus comfort. But it's not. It's God and Jesus comfort, singular. It's not the first time we've had it, but here it is again. And there's something happening in the psyche of Paul to do that. He's obviously seeing God and Jesus together. He's seeing them as one. He can't think God without thinking Jesus. He's seeing Jesus as the revelation of God. He doesn't use the word, the incarnation of God. So somewhere in all there, the beginnings of, or not, there, the, right from the beginning of the New Testament, there is this awareness of what we will call the divinity of Christ. And there, it's a good words for it. But as long as you know the divinity of Christ is a supreme mystery that we've got to explore with faith and love and openness, and in such a way that we never deny Jesus' real humanity. Otherwise we've missed the whole point of the incarnation. But here it is already, and maybe just the beginnings of it. Their love communion is such that Paul can, just without thinking, use a singular verb when he's mentioned God and Jesus.